Tonight I'd like to look at the verses 7, 8 and 9 that we've read here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me just read through them again. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his right from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Obviously, the statement that the apostle is making here relates to the Old Testament record of the life of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. You may well be familiar with Lot's story recorded in the earlier chapters of the book of Genesis, how he went out from Abraham's company and, pursuing his own ambitions for wealth and prosperity, moved gradually in the direction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah until he found himself in those cities, particularly in the city of Sodom. And then, of course, the time came when God had enough of the wickedness of the men of that city. His long suffering had withheld his judgment for a period of time. But the time came when his wrath, in an unprecedented, unparalleled fashion, as our reading tells us, it was for an example unto those that after should live ungodly. In an example of divine wrath against sin that is still relevant to this day, God dealt with the wickedness of the cities of the plain, of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he delivered Lot. This is one of the examples that Peter is using in the context here to really set up the proposition that he gives us in the opening words of verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And using the example not only of Lot, but of Noah and the old world, and further back even than that, the angels that sinned and fell, he sets out these three historical incidents that prove his proposition that God will inevitably bring wrath upon the wicked, but that in every instance where he pours out his wrath upon the wicked, he is at work to deliver his own people. He is at work to save them. He is at work to protect them from wrath and from the consequences of sin. And you'll see that worked out if you take the time to consider the examples that he has given in the passage here. God discriminates in his judgment. When he pours out judgment upon the wicked, his own people are not caught up in that judgment. Just as when he dealt with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he delivered Lot. He knows how to deliver his people out of temptation and to preserve them from wrath. So what we have here is an instance of God's preserving work, the work of God's grace in the lives of his people. And I'd like for us to learn something from this passage this evening. In this present time, there is a great mixture prevailing, a mixing of the ungodly with the godly. Perhaps one of the best illustrations of that state is found in the words of the parable of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, where he speaks of the mixing of the wicked and the godly. Matthew 13 and the verse 30. Where he is in the context speaking the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says this, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, who he tells us are the angels, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. In this present time, indeed down through time generally, there has been a mixing of the people of God among the wicked. Just as it was in Sodom with Lot there, there was all of those wicked, evil men, and there was Lot right in the middle, mixed in with it. But there came a time when God separated, when God discriminated, and He took Lot out, and then He poured wrath upon the city. So it will be in the end of this age, when the Lord Jesus, at His return, will discriminate again. He will discriminate between the wicked and the righteous. And He will pick them out, individual by individual, man by man, woman by woman, child by child, discriminating unerringly, individually discriminating between the righteous and the wicked, delivering the righteous and judging the wicked. And this is the background to what Peter is stating here in the verse 9. Even in such a cataclysmic outpouring of wrath as occurred in Sodom, God was at work to deliver the righteous. Just one man. Who would have missed Lot in it all? Just one individual. But the Lord delivered him and then poured wrath upon the wicked. And I'd like for us to consider these verses 7 through 9 then, and look at how God preserves His people. First of all, you will see that God recognized Lot as a righteous man. The Lord recognized Lot as a righteous man. This really lies at the heart of why Lot was rescued from Sodom. We read that He delivered just Lot. That doesn't mean only Lot, even though we might use the word just in a colloquial sense to mean that. It means righteous Lot, just in the biblical sense of being righteous. Again, that is emphasized in verse 8, that righteous man. And the Lord recognized Lot as a righteous or as a just man. See how three times in verse 7 and 8, this characteristic of Lot is brought to our attention. He's just Lot. He's that righteous man. And then the middle of verse 8, we have a reference to his righteous soul. He was a righteous or a justified man. The Lord does recognize the righteous. That's an important thing for us to bear in mind. Now, Lot was far from being a shining example of what a Christian should be, of what a child of God looks like. He was very far from being an exemplary Christian. In fact, if we did not have this reference to Lot in the New Testament, we would be hard-pressed from what is told us of him in the chapters of Genesis to decide whether he was actually a child of God or not. But God recognized him. The Lord recognized him. And the Lord records for us right here in the Scriptures that he was indeed a righteous man. It is a recognition as, or of one belonging to the Lord. That's really what this recognition is. It's a recognition that Lot, as a righteous man, belonged to God. As if the Lord is saying, he's mine. This man is mine. It's not just that the Lord knew the state that he was in, as the Lord knows everything about all of us. But this is a special kind of recognition. It is the recognition that says, this one is mine, I will preserve him. He is just, righteous, and godly. I will save him and preserve him from judgment and from wrath. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 19, we read there a little more of this recognition that the Lord has. The psalmist tells us that his eye is upon the righteous. He recognizes. Paul tells us here in 2 Timothy 2:19 that nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In the context, the apostle is dealing with those who are carried away with error. And while many who were carried away with false teaching were never truly converted, the sad thing was that it had had an upsetting effect even upon true Christians. And they were carried away perhaps for a time with false teaching. But then he says, nevertheless, in spite of that, in spite of the fact that even the child of God who ought to know better is carried away at times with foolish, unscriptural teaching, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. That's just to say that if God has done a work of grace in the heart, it can't be undone. It's a foundational work that can't be taken apart. God's work of saving grace cannot be undone. And that work of genuine conversion has a double seal on it. One side of it, if you like, is that the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, that's an element of this seal that we can't detect. This is the Lord who sees and recognizes. Even where we may say of someone, you know, they've been carried away by error. It doesn't seem they have the ability to discern the truth. Were they ever really saved? There's an answer to that question that only the Lord knows. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The other side of the seal is one that is visible to us and the only basis upon which we in our fallibility can form any kind of judgment as to whether someone is truly saved or not. And this side of the seal says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We can only have confidence in our own salvation or in the salvation of someone else if there is a departing from sin. That's the visible evidence from a human perspective that, if you like, hallmarks genuine Christianity. But there is an invisible hallmark that we cannot detect. That even when appearances on the outside seem to be contrary and conflicting, the Lord knows them that are his. Where he has done a work of grace, God recognizes his own people. That's the lesson here. There's Lot stuck in Sodom. We would, as I've said, been hard pressed to identify him as a child of God. But the Lord knew him. The Lord knew him. Look at John chapter 10 and the verse 14. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself in this chapter. He identifies himself as the good shepherd. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. The Lord knows his people. And the Lord recognized Lot here as a righteous man. Now, what is it that makes the difference between the people of God and the wicked? What was it that distinguished Lot from the rest in Sodom? It simply was this description that is given of him here, that he was just or righteous. That's what made him different. That's what set him apart. Lot's experience indicates to us that often it is not situation or circumstance or anything external that makes a difference between one man and another. Lot's living in the same city with those who were destroyed. He has lived there for a long time. He has witnessed their sin. He has seen it. He has lived among them. He has some reputation among them, those chapters in Genesis tell us. There was no external difference in many ways. Lot had fitted in. He was part of the crowd. But God saw a difference. And the difference was that Lot was counted in the eyes of God as a righteous man. Now this brings us to the doctrine of justification. Justification is a legal distinctive. It is the legal distinctive of the people of God. It is what God is looking for to discriminate between His people and the ungodly. That's the only thing that makes the difference, ultimately speaking. Because Lot is described here as a righteous, or we can use the term, a justified man. The Lord recognized him as different, as one to be preserved, as one to be delivered, as one to be preserved from wrath and from judgment and from sin itself. Here is where the contrast is made between Lot and the men of Sodom. Look at how Peter does it here. As I pointed out already, the three references to righteousness with regard to Lot in verse 7 and 8. But notice the contrasting term at the end of verse 8, which describes the men of Sodom, describing their unlawful deeds. Justification or righteousness. These terms relate to the law of God and to our standing before the law. Whether or not we are condemned by the law or righteous before the law. These are legal terms relating to the law of God and our standing before God and before His holy law. But on the same basis, or in the same connection, here are other men, and they are engaged in activities that are described as unlawful. It was the standing of these respective parties before the law of God that made the difference. Lot is righteous. He's just before the law of God. Here are men, on the other hand, that are engaged in unlawful practices, that which God's law condemns. And on the head of the one falls the judgment of God, and the other is delivered. And what made the difference? Their respective standing before the law. Right or unlawful? Justified or condemned? That's what made the difference. That's all that made the difference. Ultimately, that is what will make the difference in the standing of every man before God. Whether we will stand under wrath or whether we will stand among the preserved is how we relate to God's law. Are you righteous or are you living unlawfully? That's all that made the difference. A very simple issue. It's an issue we all must face. Where do you stand tonight with relation to the law of God? Are you under condemnation because of your sin? Or can you say, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, I'm not under condemnation because there's no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Lot was righteous. The men of Sodom acted unlawfully. And that made the difference. But here's something else we can learn as we consider this righteousness that was the basis of the discrimination in view here. That it is perfectly obvious that the righteousness that is involved in the description of Lot here, as just Lot, that righteous man, was not personal. It wasn't a personal righteousness. In other words, it wasn't something that he produced. Because Lot was living in a disgracefully compromised fashion. Lot was living among the wicked. Lot had no testimony among the wicked as a righteous man, even though God recognized him in that way. So, very obviously, it is a righteousness that wasn't external. It was a righteousness that didn't belong to Lot, wasn't his production. It wasn't based on his life or his lifestyle. That's not the basis of the description of this man as a righteous man here. Because his life was not marked by acts of personal righteousness and personal holiness. His life, as far as it is recorded in the scripture, is a testament of shame and scandal. Wasn't a life of righteousness. As far as how he lived and what he did and the decisions he made, you can evaluate them all in the light of God's word, and you can say that was wrong and that was wrong and that was wrong, and they shouldn't have been there and they shouldn't have done that and they shouldn't have acted in the other way. It becomes very obvious as we look at his life that the description here of him as a righteous man must take into account another kind of righteousness. And of course the scripture makes it very plain that it is the imputed righteousness of Christ that is the basis upon which God justifies sinners. Not on my righteousness. Not on the basis of what I have done. Lot here is recognized by God as a righteous man. Why? Simply put, because he was a believer. Because despite his faults and failings and sins, despite all of the shame and the scandal that's associated with his record in Scripture, here is a man who ultimately was a believer in Christ. There is a righteousness provided in Christ that is the basis of God's justification of the wicked. That righteousness provided by Christ, becoming personal to us as we trust in Christ for salvation, is the only basis upon which God recognizes men as being those to be preserved from judgment. There's no other basis but in the work of Christ, in the merit of the Savior, in the merit of his life and death, that is accounted to us as we believe in him. God then recognizes me as righteous for Jesus' sake. As Paul put it, we become the righteousness, we are made the righteousness of God in him. That's why Lot was a righteous man. But I want you to notice something else here. I want you to consider the righteous man's attitude to sin. The righteous man's attitude to sin. Basic to justification is a certain view of sin. There is a view of sin that distinguishes between the ungodly, the wicked, and the righteous. And this view of sin is brought to our attention here, particularly in the verse 8 with reference to Lot. It is a view of sin that is so basic to the experience of justification that even Lot demonstrated this view of sin. Compromised, backslidden, failing as he was, worldly minded as he was, even Lot displayed this view of sin. Verse 8, that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. In 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 9, we read of how we may obtain forgiveness for our sins. Although the word here is especially addressed to those who are God's people, it is clearly a word of instruction that deals with the sinner as well. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I were to ask you to define what it means to confess sin, I wonder what you'd say. What does it mean to confess our sins? As John puts it here, he uses a word that very simply conveys this thought. If we speak the same language as God about sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's what confession of sin is. It's not just, dear Lord, I'm sorry, amen, I'm going on with the rest of my life. It is to recognize sin as God sees it. It is to speak the same language as God about sin. To use biblical terminology when it comes to dealing with sin. That's what true confession is. That's what confession that obtains pardon and forgiveness is. There is a view of sin, you see, that is basic to pardon and to justification, and that is sharing in God's view of sin. It is a view of sin that is formed by God's law. Remember, we've been saying he's a righteous man. That is a term that relates to the law. He's thinking about sin in parallel, in harmony with the law of God. Again, notice the word unlawful in that connection. Sin is that which is unlawful. The righteous man's thinking about sin is going to be informed and educated by the law of God, by God's view of sin. The view of sin that is held by the just is indicated also in the word that is used here in the verse 7, the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, I know that in a sense that expresses Peter's view of sin, but he's using it here to express Lot's view of sin as well. Even Lot recognized it was filthy, polluted, vile, hateful thing. There is a view of sin that is basic to justification. How do you view sin? That's a key question. It's a question that is of vital importance in this whole matter of, am I going to be preserved by God from sin and from judgment? Or am I still under the condemnation of God? How do you view sin? Is it a filthy thing to you? Oh, you may lament and say, I wish my views of sin were more intense. I wish they were more scriptural. I wish they were more like the Lord's. But where there is an experience of the righteousness of Christ and that justified standing before God, there will be, to one degree or another, this view of sin. You see, Peter takes it a little further here when he indicates that even for Lot, as I've said, he's anything but a shining example of what a Christian is and ought to be. Even for Lot, as he saw the wickedness of the ungodly around him, his soul was tormented. It tormented his soul. He couldn't remain complacent, even in Sodom. He couldn't be neutral. He couldn't just ignore it. It was something that tortured his soul. That's the literal sense of the words that are used, verse 7 and verse 8. He vexed his righteous soul. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He was tortured. It tormented him in his own heart and soul. However much he kept a smile on his face, it tormented him. It robbed him of peace. It robbed him of happiness. To be in an environment where wickedness ruled, such was his view of sin, he couldn't be happy anymore in Sodom. He was like a fish out of water. You see, that's what God does in the miracle of saving grace. He changes our whole being so that what we once were comfortable in now torments us. There is a change here, particularly with reference to sin, and it becomes that which vexes and tortures the soul. The justified man cannot be happy or even neutral in the conditions of exposure to sin like Lot was in. Now, obviously, as we think of the passage here, the Christian's detesting of sin is never what it should be in this life. It's not perfect. There will be, I'm saying, in the heart and soul of every true-born child of God, a natural, irresistible hatred of that which is contrary to God's law. But it never will be a perfect reflection of God's view of sin. There will be a reflection, but it's not a full or perfect or complete reflection. We can learn this from Lot, you see, because although he tormented his soul, he was able to stay. He was able to stay in Sodom. Within him there was these conflicting ideals. On one hand, he knows all that is going on around me is wicked and immoral and vile and contrary to God's law, and it was a vexation to him. Look what it says, from day to day, day in, day out, all day, every day, Lot vexed his soul as he witnessed what was going on in Sodom. But he could stay there. His hatred of sin was not of such a degree as to say, I can't stay here any longer, I'm getting out. And I'm going to separate from it, and I'm going to take a stand against it and witness against it. But you see, there were other ambitions and other desires at work in Lot's heart and life and soul and home. He had business ambitions. He had desires for wealth and prosperity and for acceptance in society and all of those things. Those fleshly, carnal things were at work within him, and they reached such strength and were nurtured to such a degree in Lot's soul that he was able to put down that spiritual desire that was asserting itself against sin and against the wickedness that was going on around him. Other desires, other ambitions overruled, and he put up with the anguish of heart that sin occasioned and caused in him. Sadly, that is the way with many and many a child of God. They may wear a plastic smile. They may put a brave front on it. They may pursue prosperity and ambitions of one kind or another, but in the depths of their soul, if they're a true child of God, they're tortured, they're tormented. There's no peace. They're in the wrong place. They're living the wrong way. Because you see, the justified are always vexed by sin. The reality of Lot's life is that much of the anguish that is caused by sin can be avoided by living a separated lifestyle. That is the lifestyle that God has called the righteous to. But sadly, many justified sinners are not prepared for such a life and not ready to make the sacrifices that such a life demands. And they'd rather suffer anguish in order to run with the world's crowd. They'd sacrifice the peace of a pilgrim. The peace that Abraham enjoyed, Lot was ready to sacrifice it for the glamour of Sodom. The Lord knows how to deliver his people out of temptation and to deliver them from judgment. And one of the significant elements of that deliverance is his call to live a separated life. Lot was there in Sodom, vexed by sin. A righteous man, evidenced by that fact, but sadly staying where he ought not to have been. The final thought is this, that God preserves the justified from wrath. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God's preserving grace and power is at work on an ongoing basis in the life of the justified to preserve them, we are told here, out of temptations. God can keep his people even from temptation to sin. He is at work to preserve his people from sin. Even Lot, though in the madness of his carnality and in the foolishness of his own heart, he sacrificed peace with God to pursue other worldly interests. Yet God kept Lot from soul-destroying sin in Sodom, even though his own folly put him in the place of the most vicious temptation. The remarkable thing is, even there, God preserved. I do not know why it should be so, but it is so. That even when we act in such a foolish fashion, God in His mercy, in His long suffering and in His grace, is at work to preserve the justified. Even when we find ourselves engaged in activities and in circumstances, environments and pursuits that are so contrary to the calling of the justified, to live a separated pilgrim life, God can preserve His people from sin. Allah brought an awful lot of misery on His head. He brought a lot of sin into His own life. And yet the reality is that God preserved Lot even there. He kept him. He kept him through that. And not only delivered him from temptation, but delivered him from the judgment of God upon the sin of the wicked in Sodom. God is able to preserve His people. Jude wrote of how the Lord Jesus especially is in view, how He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He is able. Peter in his first epistle wrote of those who are kept by the power of God. When left to ourselves, we would fall away. When left to ourselves, we would foolishly embrace sin that would destroy our soul. God preserves His people. In Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 13, this is recognized by the disciples. Every Christian is to recognize this fact even in our daily praying. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's how we're to pray. Lord, in Your mercy, so lead me today away from everything that will be a temptation to me, that will be an occasion for sin in my life. Lord, if You leave me to myself, I'll fall head over ears into that temptation. Lead me not in that way. Lead me in another way. Lead me away from that which would cause me to sin, which in my weakness would become a temptation and an occasion for evil. Lord, lead me away from it. God is able to deliver and to preserve His people from sin. He did so for Lot. Ultimately, the preservation in view here rescues the justified from the judgment that the ungodly will suffer. When the final overthrow of Sodom came, and it's really just a foreshadowing of the judgment to come on this earth, for the Savior tells us that, like as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah in the days before this episode of destruction, so it will be in the days prior to the Son of Man coming again. There will be a working out of this same destruction again upon the wicked as the Savior returns in power and glory. But when the final overthrow came in Sodom, God rescued Lot. He delivered him. He delivered him. Just one man. But you see, the Lord doesn't sacrifice any of His people. Not one. Not one justified soul will be caught up in the judgment of God. Not one. I was thinking of the illustration that the prophet Amos used as he spoke of God's preserving grace even in a remnant in Judah. The Lord says, I'm going to sift the nation among all peoples. I'm going to scatter them, in other words. A sifting process taking place. And using an agricultural picture, Amos was a farmer preacher, and he used lots of agricultural pictures. And he said, yet, even in that sifting process, yet shall not one grain thereof fall to the ground. Not one be lost. When while Lot was in a compromised position, acted as a fool. Yet such was the mercy of God that when the day of judgment came, because he was a righteous man, having trusted in God's provision in Christ, he was delivered. Did he personally deserve to be? No, sir. But God is merciful and cannot go back on his justifying grace. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. But the flip side of what God does for his people is that there is an indication of the certainty of divine wrath on the wicked. If God works to preserve just one man who's righteous, God will not miss a single sinner to bring his wrath upon them. He discriminates minutely. He goes, and you'll find the expression used very powerfully in Judges 7, where he goes man by man until he finds the offender. He went man by man through Sodom, and he found one man righteous. He will go man by man through all mankind, and will discriminate on the basis of justification between the wicked and the godly. Where will you stand? Where do you stand? On which side of that discriminating line do you stand tonight? Justified or condemned? May the Lord write his word in our hearts. Let's pray.